I'm going to change up our New Testament reading this morning, and we'll ask you to turn to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We are going to break into the middle of this chapter, where we read from verse 12 about Paul's change of plans. And Paul's changing of his plans was one of the tools that his opponents at Corinth, the so-called super apostles, used against him. Well, they said, Paul, you can't rely upon him. He's such a wishy-washy sort of fellow. Well, let's read what Paul has to say about that, beginning in verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I am sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Amen. Now, we're returning this morning to our series in the book of Genesis, and so I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Genesis 33, please. Genesis 33. We're going to begin reading at the end of that chapter, and I'm going to take the time this morning to read down through the end of chapter 34. Both of these passages need to be considered together, although we'll not cover all of the verses this morning. You need to hear the entire story from beginning to end in order to understand how all of the pieces fit together. Genesis 33, beginning in verse 18. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Yisrael. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be a wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give it. Whatever you say to me, only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition we will agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most honorable of all his father's house. Just pause there. What does it say about Hamor when the most honorable man in the family is a rapist? Well, we'll have more to say about that in time to come. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us as to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, all their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is the living and abiding word. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, as we start to look at this very difficult passage, we confess that we believe that it is God-breathed and therefore profitable. Would you open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds to see the profitableness to our own souls? Will you use this as your instrument today to shape us into the image of Jesus? Will you come, O Lord, by your Spirit and guide us in all your truth? For we ask this in the precious and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. In 1981, Rabbi Harold Kushner published the bestseller, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Kushner was no stranger to suffering. His son, Aaron, suffered from a genetic disorder called progeria. This causes your body to age at an advanced rate. And Rabbi Kushner ended up burying his son, Aaron, who died from old age at the tender age of 14. This, of course, led Rabbi Kushner to ask a question that many people have asked, a question no doubt you have asked at one time or another. How can evil, how can suffering, how can death exist in a world created and controlled by a God who is all good, all faithful, and all powerful? That experience led Rabbi Kushner to ask the question of the problem of evil. How do we answer this difficult question? How do we grapple in our minds with this conundrum? It would seem that any answer to this difficulty, any answer to the problem of evil, would lead us either in the direction of fantasy or heresy. On the one hand, we could simply pretend that nothing bad ever really happens. We could live in la-la land and explain away the tragedies of life. But pretty soon, that fantasy dies a hard death against the blows of tragic reality. On the other hand, we could deal with the problem of evil by denying something essential about God. That's the heresy bit. We could claim that either He is not all good, or He is not all faithful and loving, or He is not all powerful. It's that last option that Rabbi Kushner chose. Having buried his son at the age of 14, he could not deny the reality of suffering and evil in this world. And so he opted to deny the omnipotence of God. An answer to the problem of evil isn't easy. No glib, trite answer will satisfy a suffering soul. Why does evil even exist in this world? We know that Satan rebelled willfully against God. We know that Adam and Eve followed in his footsteps. But where did Satan ever get the idea to rebel? Why did God create an angel that could rebel? Why did He not stop it before it ever began? Questions for which we have no answers. With Scripture, we must confess, we must affirm both sides of this problem. We must acknowledge, as the Bible tells us, that God is all good. That He is all loving, that He is all faithful, He is all powerful. But on the other hand, we must also acknowledge that evil is, well, it's evil. That bad things do happen. And they even happen to the people who are the closest to God. As this passage so readily makes evident. Jacob has made his way back to the land of Canaan from Padan Aram. We spent a great deal of time working our way through chapters 32 and the first part of 33, where he and his long estranged brother Esau were finally reconciled. And after this reconciliation, Jacob moved to a town called Succoth. He lived there for a while. And now as we come to the end of chapter 33, he has settled in the land of Shechem. Shechem becomes a place of great blessing, but also of great bane. Shechem is the place where God led him. It is the place where Jacob worships the Lord when he builds an altar. But it is also the place where Dinah is raped and where her brothers take revenge. If I could play off an old saying this morning, I would summarize the end of chapter 33 and all of chapter 34 like this. Two rights, and by that I mean two good things, two blessings, two rights never prevent us from suffering wrong. But two wrongs never make a right. In other words, though God is faithful to us, His people, we will often suffer unjustly in this world. We must, therefore, brothers and sisters, be careful how we respond to our suffering. Let me say that again, because this is the end of 33 and all of 34 in a nutshell. God is faithful to us. But even though we experience the faithfulness of God, that doesn't mean life is going to be a bed of roses, that we can just skip down the path, humming a tune, and everything will be fine. I used to work with a lady, and she had a signature saying, no matter what happens, she said, everything be lovely. Everything be lovely. Well, everything not be lovely. Though God is faithful to us, we often suffer unjustly in this world. That's why we must be careful. We must guard our hearts as to how we respond to our suffering. Now, this is a huge topic, a huge subject that we can't deal with all of it this morning, but I want to make a start by laying the foundation in the faithfulness of God. And we're going to examine those last three verses in chapter 33. And what we're going to discover is that the Lord is always faithful to His people because He is always faithful to His Word. Now, when you look at verse 18, you see that Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. God isn't mentioned in that verse, but His fingerprints are all over it. His fingerprints are all over it because it was His faithfulness that led to Jacob's return. Jacob came, note the word, safely to the city of Shechem. Now, it had been his safety and the safety of his family that had so troubled Jacob for a number of verses. When he heard that his brother Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men in tow, he was certain that he was coming for a fight. And so he took certain precautions to protect his family. But in the end, it was needless. In the end, they were reconciled. Because though he had feared for their safety, God was watching over this little band of believers all along. And he came safely to the city of Shechem. Now, Shechem is a decisive location for the people of God for a number of reasons. But here it's going to be the location where they experience both blessing and heartache. Shechem is going to dominate chapter 33, verses 18 through 20, and all of chapter 34. But the most important thing to note about Shechem in verse 18 is that it's in the land of Canaan. Jacob is coming home. I want you to follow the geography here. Look at Jacob's GPS. He's coming to Shechem in Canaan from far away in Padan Aram. He's coming home. But more than coming home, he's coming to the land that God had promised to Abraham. This is the land of the covenant people. And more than that, he's coming back to the place God said he would bring him. Do you remember when he left Canaan at the beginning? If we go all the way back to chapter 28, and around here that means going back in your mind a number of months. But if we go all the way back to chapter 28 and verse 15, the Lord said, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised to do for you." Jacob is coming back to Canaan because God was being faithful to him to fulfill his word. God is always faithful. Let's think for a moment what that means, the significance of it. God's faithfulness, first of all, means that he never changes. One of my favorite verses in the entire Old Testament is Malachi 3:6. "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." And I love that because we sons of Jacob deserve to be consumed. But it's the unchanging character of God that preserves us. God's faithful to himself. Faithful to who he is as a holy and righteous God. That means, therefore, that God cannot lie. He always tells the truth. That's why the Apostle Paul affirms in Romans 3 and verse 4, "Let God be true, though everyone else were a liar." Or the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 6, "When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." God made an oath to Jacob. He made an oath to Isaac. He made an oath to Abraham. "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." God is faithful. God fulfills his word. The Lord doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. That's what Paul's opponents were accusing him of in Corinth. "Yeah, Paul, we know you. You're always saying yes out of this side and no out of that side, and we can't trust you." Paul says, "Wait a minute. You can make all kinds of accusations about me, but here's what I can tell you. That every promise that God makes finds its yes in Jesus. Let God be true, though every man were a liar." Brothers and sisters, that's why we treasure the Bible so much around here. We treasure God's Word, not just because of its interesting stories, not just because of its moral precepts or its proverbial wisdom, but we treasure this book because it is the very living voice of God. And when we open it, when we hold it in our hands, when we read it, we are encountering divine, eternal truth. God is disclosing his heart and mind to us, and he is telling us everything he wants us to know about it. That's why we treasure it. That's why around here, and some of you have been here a while, you can probably say this with me, can't you? That's why we read the Bible and we pray the Bible, and we sing the Bible, and we preach the Bible, so we can go out and live the Bible. That's sort of become a mantra around here. But it means so much to us. This is God's living Word. Maybe you know the old joke, how can you tell if a politician is lying? You know the answer, his lips are moving. Okay, I admit there's cynicism there. I admit it. But how do you know God is speaking the truth? How do you know? It's because you hold the Bible in your hands. And His Word has stood the test of time. And the Spirit of God who inspired this Word is the same one alive in your heart, bearing witness to its truthfulness. This is God's living voice. He's faithful. Faithful to His Word. But let's not confuse faithfulness with immediacy. In other words, just because God fulfills His promise, it doesn't mean He does it at the drop of a hat or the snap of the fingers, that He conforms to our timetable and our desires. Jacob waited 20 years before he could go back to the land of promise. He had to wait on the Lord. He had to wait on the promises of God. Waiting is such a huge theme in the Bible, isn't it? You find it over and over again. Wait on the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Read, for example, Psalm 62, where that's the dominant theme of the psalm, waiting on God. And we're encouraged to wait on the Lord in Scripture. Be of good courage, Psalm 27:14 says. And wait, I say, on the Lord. You and I need that kind of encouragement because our emotions tell us to give up. They tell us to despair. And Satan loves to tempt us that way. Throw in the towel on God. During the days of Elisha, Ben-Hadad II besieged the city of Samaria, and the king of Israel sent word to the prophet. And he said, why should I wait on the Lord any longer? What good is it? Maybe you're asking yourself that question this morning. You've been praying and praying and praying. You've been pleading the promises of God's Word. You're not seeing answers to your prayers. You're not seeing the Word fulfilled as you think you should be. And you're starting to have doubts. And you're wondering why. Why should I wait on the Lord any longer? Because He will be faithful to His promises. Jacob had to wait 2 decades. But think about the waiting of the people of God for Messiah. For thousands of years. But He came. You and I, as a part of the church, have been waiting for 2,000 years for Him to return. But He will come again. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Be strong and of good courage. Wait, I say, on the Lord. To God's faithfulness, Jacob responded with faith. You'll note in verses 19 and 20 that he did 2 things. First of all, he purchased a parcel of land. Look at verse 19 with me. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. 100 casitas. We have no idea how much a casita is worth. And that's why our English versions give it that generic translation, 100 pieces of money. We also do not know how large this piece of property was. We know it's where he pitched his tent. We know it's where he built an altar. with his extended family and servants. There would need to be a place for them as well. But at the most, it would have been a few acres. What's significant about this piece of property is not its value, not its size, but its location. If you ever go to buy a home, your realtor will tell you the three most important things about your purchase will be location, location, location. Those are the three most things about this purchase. Location, location, location. Because Jacob bought land in Canaan. This is the second time a patriarch has purchased a parcel of land in Canaan. If we go all the way back to chapter 23, Abraham bought the cave and the field at Machpelah from Hamor to bury Sarah. It became the family burial plot. And the purchase of that land by Abraham, just as the purchase of this land by Jacob, was an act of faith. God had promised them the land of Canaan. And Abraham says, I believe the promise of God, and I'm going to buy this parcel. Jacob inherited that promise, and the Lord brought him back to the land of Canaan. And he says, I believe the promises of God. Therefore, he bought that parcel of land because he believed that one day God would give to him and to his descendants everything he had promised to give. When we recognize the faithfulness of God, we should respond with faith. Isn't that what Jacob's doing? You see, the faithfulness of God engenders faith. The faithfulness of God energizes, it strengthens faith. When you read the Word of God, you may be tempted at times, especially if you've been waiting and suffering and agonizing in prayer, you may be tempted to doubt it. You may be tempted to become skeptical. But when we read Scripture, what's called for is for us to heartily its veracity. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. Paul tells us that all of God's promises in Christ are yes. God is faithful. How therefore are we to respond, Paul says? Well, listen to that verse again, 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why through Him we utter our amen to the glory of God. We are to respond with an amen to everything the Lord says. That's what Jacob was doing when he purchased this piece of property. When he signed the deed, he was saying, Amen. And God was glorified. You see, in verse 19, Jacob's teaching you and me how to read the Bible. We're to put our finger on the text, and we are to read it and say, Amen. 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 I will believe it. Because it is God's faithful promise to me. But purchasing land was not the only thing that he did. You'll notice in verse 20 that he also built an altar. He piled stone upon stone until it was of sufficient size for offering a sacrifice. And he then gave that altar a name. El Elohe Israel. God, the God of Israel. Now let's think about this for a moment. What we read in verse 20 is of the seventh altar erected in the book of Genesis. You can go all the way back to Noah. He built an altar after he came off the ark at the end of the flood. Then Abraham built four altars throughout Canaan. Isaac built an altar. And now here's the seventh altar built by Jacob. There's an interesting connection here. Yes, Abraham built four altars, but do you know where he built the first one? If you go back to Genesis 12, we're told that he came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, listen, get all the connections here. He appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. Thy grandfather, thy grandson, believing the promises of God, responding again in faith, naming it El Elohe Israel. Now, Israel was the name Jacob had just acquired from the Lord. The end of chapter 32 in that wrestling match by the Jabbok. He now identifies this altar as belonging to God, and he identifies himself as belonging to God. This is God. My God. That also takes us back to chapter 28 when the Lord says, I'm going to bring you back to this land. Jacob says, if you do that, I promise you, I make a vow to you that you will be my God. Now what's happened? The Lord has been faithful to him. And Jacob now gratefully acknowledges that faithfulness in worship. God's faithfulness energized and drove his worship. What fuels your worship? What fuels the worship of Grace Presbyterian Church? For some people, they feel that they must experience certain emotions or they aren't really worshiping. And in fact, in some Christian circles, there is an attempt to gin up those emotions. But that's where emotional manipulation trumps Bible exposition, frankly. Now, we don't want to discard our emotions. We certainly want to feel the truth of God. But what is it that should compel us to feel the truth itself? Others believe that what drives our worship and our devotion should be our surroundings. We should, from the aesthetics of the building, from the beauty of the liturgy, that from the ornateness of the house of worship, we should find inspiration. Well, I had an interesting experience a couple of Lord's days ago. Teresa and I were in Savannah, Georgia, and we went that Lord's Day morning to worship at Independent Presbyterian Church. This is a historic congregation that began in 1755. They have a beautiful building, great architecture, but it bespeaks of Presbyterian plainness. And when you go in, it isn't ornate, and the thing that dominates the entire building is a pulpit about 20 feet in the air. It's very plain, but it's there and it can't be missed. And that church has been an evangelical Bible preaching church since 1755. And folks, that's almost unheard of in our country. And week after week, PCA pastors faithfully proclaim the Word of God. Now, in the afternoon, as we were walking around the streets of Savannah, we did the tourist thing, and we made our way into the Basilica, the Cathedral Basilica of St. John the Baptist. And this Roman Catholic Church rivals the great cathedrals of Europe. It is ornate. It is beautiful in its own way. The artwork, the statuary, the candles, the stained glass. And while we can admire the artistic skill and ability of those that created all of that, all of the ostentation served to draw attention to itself. Whereas in the morning service, the plainness of the preaching of the Word of God drew our attention to Jesus. You see the difference? What should drive our worship is the beauty of Christ as it's revealed in Scripture, the faithfulness of God as we recall what He has done for us in Him. Then we should, in that sense, build our altars and bow down before Him. Here at Grace, we seek to maintain a Presbyterian plainness to our worship. There are no images, no artwork. Actually, the cross behind me would be quite an innovation to our forefathers. This would be questionable. Not plain enough. There isn't mood lighting, none of that. We simply open the Word of God, and we want to respond to the beauty and splendor of Jesus that we see in its pages. Jacob purchased land, and he built an altar because God is faithful. The stage is now set. Jacob has worshipped, and worshipped he must, because though the Lord is faithful to His Word, the world is wicked in its ways. And only a worshiping heart, grounded in the faithfulness of God, can endure suffering for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You that we can rely upon it. We know that You are true and faithful. And Jesus Himself said, sanctify them through the truth. Your Word is truth. And so through this passage, sanctify us. We pray in our Savior's name.